We're continuing our study of the ways in which we can better apply some of the statements of the New Testament, the gospel in particular, and the teaching of Paul when we consider the idea of being persuaded in our beliefs and our convictions internally and then externally as we persuade others to follow Jesus. Before we continue our study this morning, let's go ahead and bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we find in Jesus. We thank you for the strength that comes through all that you provide to us, the understanding of your word, the capacity of brethren to take our heavy weights and help us carry, and all that you give to us. Please help us as disciples to be good learners and good listeners, to share the gospel openly and freely. And we offer this prayer in your son's name. Amen. So today's content is a bit of an extension from last week, but it bridges a couple of ideas. And we talk specifically about the impact of our presuppositions. It's similar to bias, but not exactly the same. It's because no matter where we are in life, we bring ourselves to the table of conversation. All the things that we've experienced, all of our background, all of our dreams and failures come to every conversation that represents a future choice. It is why a lot of times we end up repeating the same behavior independent of whether or not the choice is a good choice. Well, this is how I do it. This is how we do it. Because in the past, we concluded that this is the way that it should be done. Independent of any outside verification, the Bible actually shows us a number of illustrations where individuals, because of their presupposition, things that they believed to be permanently true, were unable to reconcile the revelation of Jesus in their lives. They just could not leave where they were at to move to where God needed them to be. In the New Testament, we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 as an example, where we have this illustration being played out for us. In that Jews demanded signs, Greek seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness, to Gentiles. But to those who are called, drawn by the cross, that's what that inference means, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the outcome of the conflict between information and what you already assume to be true. The details, facts, bits, and components of that whole of self you bring to the table. Whatever it is. So if we break it down a little bit, and you start thinking about what's going on, it's important for us to then learn today a little bit more about how these presuppositions focus and form and then affect first our understanding, because remember, we're persuading ourselves first, and then when we share the gospel. We'll pay attention to some of the biblical examples of this taking place in a couple of ways, and then we're going to try to get some nuts and bolts corners paid attention to as we think about how is it that we can better apply biblical reasoning, good logic and understanding to persuade others to consider Christ, to come off the standpoint of the Jew, the Greek, who's looking for one thing that will shift your perspective. And a way to think about it is to look internally. Think about, have you ever had a conversation with someone who rejected biblical truth, biblical fact, not because the evidence didn't rise high enough, but because it came in conflict with something they had already accepted? That's a regular thing. Now move it internally for yourself. Have you ever experienced this thing where you're like, the Bible says, plainly, put it clearly, but I just can't. I just can't change. Because that change might then have new flowering potentials. That moment when you're acknowledging it externally or internally is the moment a presupposition has moved to the lead position and now clouded everything else. Nothing else will sway you. Nothing else will persuade you. No amount of your bias or someone else's bias, good evidence, is sufficient to lead you to get behind your entrenched position and say, oh, I gotta change. That happens. It's happening for us in life. It happens across the generational divides in non-biblical contexts. Generationally, we struggle to look ahead and anticipate this feeling of, okay, I'm going to get to a point where I'm going to be more stubborn and more reluctant to change, and it's going to cause a problem, so I got to prepare for that. And then we complain at the younger age, and they say, well, why are they so flexible? Well, it's the presuppositions moving forward. You've assumed more and more stuff to be true, so now you're fixed. Everything's struck a certain way. An example of that could be found in all corners of life. Here's an illustration. How many of you are ready right now for Larry to start telling us that leeches would be really good to bring back into medical practice? Larry, you want to start seeing the return of leeches to some of your procedures that you work on?
They actually do that.
I know. I'm bringing it up on purpose, right? You're like, but everyone's like, leeches? That's bloodletting. That doesn't work, right? Look, there's a lot of stuff that happens in medical procedures that you and I may not necessarily want to know how it's been developed and where it came from. Some of the things, particularly in the digestive tract, are super interesting and super weird, right? But we've told ourselves, leeches, that's antiquated medical practice, because they're going to slap it on you, and the reason you're sick is you got too much blood, and they got to pull it out, or whatever other rationalization. So our presupposition has forced us to not change to something that would be good for us. It's across the board. These are universal things. So in practical terms, if I was going to define it smaller, is that a presupposition is something a person assumes to be true before you start talking. Before you open your mouth, before they turn on their ears, and by the you and they, it could also just be you. So you've already got that set. It's almost calcified or made concrete in your life that it's not going to change. And culturally, there's some of this. Relationally, there's some of this. But in our standpoint, we're thinking more narrowly now about what God has revealed and what the Bible teaches. Because not one of us is actually some magical neutral thing. A blank slate. Oh. How many of you have really strong opinions about something? And if you don't all raise your hand, you're all lying. There is something that you have a very strong opinion about. Doesn't matter what it is. Right? Now, it could vary significantly. And you might have shared strong opinions about things where you agree. Keep in mind, though, the more you start finding these opinions that start agreeing with others, that eventually builds a different problem where you have an echo chamber where no one could change your opinion because everyone believes like you do. Christians start, in our case, with a belief once we've convicted that the Bible is God's message to us. And then we go to the next step and we say, God's message from Genesis to Malachi announced the arrival of a Messiah. And then John capped out the Old Testament saying Jesus would come. And then Jesus said, I am. So he's not just the anointed one. He is also God. He is the way. He is the door, etc. We believe, ergo, we consider the Bible's message far differently than someone who doesn't yet believe that the Bible is God's word, or that Jesus is in the scriptures, or that Jesus is the word. Non-believers start with whatever their worldview is. That's their presupposition. A friend of mine, Alan Walls, grew up five houses down. He's the older brother of one of my closest friends. Alan, by the time he was 17, developed a worldview that was very concise. If I cannot see it, touch it, or taste it, I have to be able to validate it in some other scientific, rational way, or it's not true. And so immediately he abandoned his conviction and faith in the entire story of the scriptures. because he determined that this presupposition would be superior to all. Taste, touch, see. Has to have some sensory experience to it. That shifted all of his life. Worldview then became uniform for him. And then you can imagine what his choices looked like at that point going forward. And it's not that he had a bad, awful life and made horrible moral choices, but did he show up to church anymore? Why should he? He doesn't believe. Did he care about his speech as much? No. Did he care about his morals? Only at the point where they would cause him legal difficulties or relational problems. And so the worldview then shifted everything. In our context here, we look at this presupposition things. Christians who presuppose Jesus as the Son of God do so on the basis of evidence and faith. They both play in together. But skeptics simply presuppose miracles can't happen. Miracles are illogical and undocumented events in history. That's a fairly skeptic standard view. Not necessarily atheist, but skeptic, which is a different edge of presupposition. That then shifts Scripture as the way it's read a little bit. So I'm going to ask you this question. Can you think of an example, either internal to the Scriptures or external to your experiences, where someone's assumptions in these areas affected how they read or interpreted Scripture? Michael?
Well, both. I think of Naaman thinking, why should I give him this river? You know, it's like, this river ain't special. So that's internal, but external, studying with someone one time, read a Bible verse, and made no comment on it. Just read a Bible verse, and it was because, later on find out, that wasn't how their family taught them. They couldn't go along with that.
Yeah.
And they're like, well, I don't believe that. I don't think that says that. And literally all we did was read the verse. But because grandma didn't do it that way, mom and dad didn't do it that way, it was a problem.
Right. There's a layer of this that exists in very superficial parts of all of our lives. In that we've read or considered the Bible in a particular way in our lives as a consequence of our upbringing. So if I were to quote from... And I'll simply more summarize some of Paul's teaching regarding the assembly in 1 Corinthians and say assemblies need to be decent and orderly. What does that then mean to you based on your understanding of Christian behavior and that passage? What is orderly? Is orderly no noise whatsoever?
It means you've got two songs and then the opening verse.
Right. Well, to orderly, it has to have a certain structure to it. And so you got to have, you can't have three songs. You've got seven songs today? That's indecent and absolutely disorderly. Or somebody actually has to have like a living human being in their arms that's smaller than average, that kind of is upset at different random things. You don't know why and they make noise. Is that decent and orderly? No, it's just life. And life is sometimes completely ordinary with a little extraordinary chirping, but it's okay. The context isn't human behavior has to become so rigid and small that little human beings can't be little human beings, because they're going to do that everywhere. Kids cry for all the random reasons and good reasons too. And a little side note is a congregation that has no crying children probably isn't going to live very long. That's math. Comes into play. Now, it doesn't mean that the parent can go other end, ha, everything's fine, right? So you're contextualizing it based on your assumptions. But remember, the text has a context in the way that Paul's using it. And he's not talking about auditorium level behavior per se at all. He's actually talking mostly about leader level behavior in the way he uses that passage. Who can talk, when they can talk, what they should talk about. And then the rest of Paul's writing actually moves into how they talk. So we tend to think, behavior. The Bible says authority and access, even though to a certain degree both of those are true for different reasons. So we've interpreted a Bible passage based on a presupposed understanding of things. And don't even get me started on which songbook is appropriate, because all of us probably have a preference whether we want sacred selections, hymns for worship, or something else, you know, praise and songs or whatever. Those are all things that affect us and shift us incrementally one way or the other. Moving back to core ideas about God and the nature of the Bible and Scripture, it's really tough to get someone to the table of the Bible if they don't believe that God is. So every conversation I've had with anybody who is a struggling believer, that is struggling with the idea of God being really God and Jesus really existing as the Son of God, has to be the first level of conversation. That always shifts their reading of Scripture, even if they think it's wise teaching. Because wise teaching can be refuted by anything. But if God said the wise teaching, that raises the bar substantially. In the New Testament, I've got three illustrations for us of presuppositions at work. One of them we've already read, the Jews and the Greeks at the cross. We'll get to our second section in a second with Paul, because that's actually thinking about us too. But let's work through this text from 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Let's have a rereading of it real quick. Who wants to be our victim? The standard rule applies. The firstest with the mostest gets to read. So if you're there at the passage with the most attention, you get to read.
For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews the stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
All right, so there's two things that are affecting the Jews here that we can learn about from the Bible and from history. The first thing we can learn about comes from their expectation of what kind of Messiah were they looking for. The New Testament tells us a little bit about this. Other history texts tell us this too. What kind of new king, new leader did they want?
They wanted another physical king like David.
Many of them wanted the big conquering hero who comes with might and strength. Now, some of them wanted a conquering hero with puppet strings. They wanted a controllable king. Well, they all seem to be really wanting a king who came with this big, you know, base moment where it's like, I take over all the things again and I give you all the goods. But if you read Deuteronomy 21 and 23, which is a cited text that is brought up in context as well, that's in the law saying someone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so how could this king, even if he died and rose again, be a real king if he's in violation of the law? Now, there's a lot of layers of misunderstanding that take to get to their presupposition. But look, it's not hard to make ourselves end up in the same spot too. Misread the passage, misunderstand how Hebrew law works, how Israelite law works. It's not Christian-based modern jurisprudence at all. These are not hard and fast, limb-breaking rules as they're read and applied. But it was offensive to them. How could it be? You ever picked a person to follow, an idea to follow outside of biblical context based on small, intangible things, not the content of their message? How much through history have people talked and debated about the idea of whether or not a president of the United States should or should not have a beard? There's a whole host of historical discussion on the impact of beard wearing and voting habits. Like, for sure. And if you go back 35 years, beards were a little sketchy. You got a beard, what you up to? What are you hiding? You one of those hippies? Learn how to use a razor, right? Perception of an immaterial thing caused, and all these little tidbits say, no, I can't listen to that. Looks like they got a whole bird's nest on their chin. Can't watch that, right? Abraham Lincoln becomes part of that historical perspective, and the earlier presidents and military officers in different contexts shift our thinking that way. The Greeks, though, live on the other side of the table. They perceived the world through their lens of human wisdom. And the idea of worshiping a crucified Jewish Savior seemed absurd. That is absolute folly. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. Why would I even do that? Now, I want you to remember that feeling as you're looking at those Greeks. Every time in modern behavior you do the same thing with something somebody likes and you're so baffled by it. Why would they ever like that? It's so absurd. Like, I can't get my feelings around boba tea. If you know what boba tea, it's like tea that's been molested with new things added into it and destroyed and damaged and harmed in strange ways. Like, where did the tea go? It's full of all this random stuff that isn't tea. I can't get my mind around it. But some folks love it. Just absolutely love the stuff. So my brain goes, I can't. That's absurd. Everybody else goes, well, I kind of like it. I like the little surprise, little explosions of new flavors and things in there. It's kind of nice. It's the same feeling, the same context. The gospel also then was an affront to their entire way of thinking. That by reason they could establish self and identity distant from creative forces and distant from a single God. Even if they held to an idea of a spiritual world, but a single creative God was too much for them. More internally, though, think about Paul. Who wants to read for us Galatians chapter 1? Again, the same rule applies. Firstest with the mostest gets to read. If nobody reads, then I just voluntell someone to read. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
Paul then is internally experiencing the full weight of a presupposition now that it has completely flowered to its end in absence of a recognition of the evidence. So he's in the context of Jerusalem, Israel, when all this is going down. And his response is to say, none of that matters because I have determined, I have declared that this particular segment of Judaism that is accepting Jesus as the Messiah is apostate. And every behavior he does after that is semi-legitimate on the basis of the law. There are some sketchy choices there for sure. But essentially, there's nothing wrong with excising and removing the leavened lump of information from Israel by pressure, by pushing, by seeking spiritual wholeness as to his understanding of the law. It's an application of what happens when our presupposition comes into conflict with what God is doing. It happens again in the New Testament too. It happens to Peter pretty starkly. And he doesn't handle it well, does he? When the sheet comes down from heaven and he says, I have never. Now, he doesn't understand it right, does he? Because he's like, I can't eat that. He gets a little bit more information. And he goes by God's instruction reluctantly. By contrast, when a messenger from God comes to our Cornelius and says, you need to do this, Cornelius' response is, absolutely, let's go. Saddle up. Servant, close servant, other servant, go. Meet this man, bring him to me. High level of faith and obedience in Cornelius, who is the outsider. Low level of faith and obedience in Peter. Reluctant, almost Jonah-like behavior. How could I? But then he gets to the table and realizes it's not about meat. It's not about eating unclean foods. God doesn't care about that as he used to. I can go on eating whatever I want to. But the gospel was now for Gentiles. Was he really good at applying that, though? How convicted was he that Gentile worship was perfectly good and that Jews and Gentiles should worship together based on the rest of his story?
And on who he was around.
Still being influenced. Still struggling with those presuppositions. Still struggling with the outcome of a change of ideas. Even though his speech was convicting, his behavior took some maturing. Took some time to kind of bring it out. Those illustrations, 1, 2, and 3, generally reflect how your modern conversations are going to go. They are illustrations of all of these things. Because some folks assume that supernatural things are just impossible, so all the miracles out the door. Every time you see the big faith-healing events on TV, especially as they're presented in media outside of religious contexts, it's always shown to be a scam, right? So if you watch a TV show and they present the southern preacher who's performing miracles and handling snakes, the story eventually always turns to the guy's a fake. Because that's the common worldview regarding miraculous behavior. That is independent on whether or not they could happen today, if they happened in the first century, etc. Further, how many people that you know and encounter feel like science and faith cannot hang out in the same room together? That you cannot be someone who understands how the world works and still be a believer? Like, you can have both. All the time. You can be wrong about both too. But you can have someone who is deeply invested in science, but also sustains their faith to a very high degree. You guys know one of them does it a lot. That Gertler fella. You know, his job is basically to be a scientist. Try to keep your meat supply, your food supply clean and healthy. But would anyone question his conviction regarding the creation of the universe? You should not. If you don't know Josh, then you should not do that. Absolutely, fundamentally believes that God created the universe. And yet he works every day with all the small details of science in the really small ones. Although I will forever refer to him as a chicken farmer because his undergraduate degree is in poultry science. He's just a chicken farmer. He got a little ahead of himself. So that's some of the conflicts that takes place. In order to kind of bring those to the table, here's some starter questions I found work well. So they're very direct. Things like, what would it actually take for you to believe in God? What are we looking for here? That's a hard question, right? But it's the actual question you have to ask. You can dance around the mulberry bush for hours and hours trying to poke and prod to find the real question. But that's the question. Why do you think we don't ask that question?
We assume it.
We assume we already know the answer to it, or we don't want to hear the answer to it. Because they might say something as bold as, right back to you, there's nothing you can say that's going to convince me that there is a God. We don't ask that question because we don't want any level of answer other than the one we've already made up. I do that. I think we all do that at times. But know that that's a really important, powerful question. And by the way, most of the time the answer isn't, there's nothing. The answer is, here's a list of incredibly difficult things for us to work out. But for them to relay that information to you might take another poking and prodding 3 or 4 years or weeks or whatever. But now you've actually just kind of scooped things forward. Norris?
Yeah, I was going to say, I think with a lot of people, it would be proof and evidence. And once you show them proof and evidence, then they're going to change something else.
That's why I write things down. One, because I forget stuff. But then I also write down, say, hey, we talked about this when we began the study. And at that point, your answer was, and I said, this is what you said. I'm totally okay with your mind changing. Help me understand what's changed. What's gone on in your life that's changed your mind? Have you come to grips with maybe some things in your life you don't want to change? Is the evidence I presented not enough? What's going on? Because you can always ask a good question to clarify. And sometimes, like Norris is pointing out, when they do that shifting, they're just going to tell you another thing to shift the table because they don't want it. They just don't want it. It's like, I don't want to believe. Because believing has consequences. Another example, direct in the context. Have you actually is probably a little too aggressive. Have you ever examined the evidence for the resurrection? A lot of them, they'll say, yeah. Awesome, let's talk about it. What did you find? Tell me the evidence you've got. You've got some evidence denying it. Maybe I haven't heard it before and I should know about it. By the way, that's not a fake. It's not a fake attitude. You should always explore. You may find out that they know all the stuff you know, but you have some stuff they don't know. Or the validity of the evidence, you've given it different scores. You don't trust that evidence, they trust it more. It's always an excellent conversation. This is a more generic one. Hey, why do you think Christianity is different from other systems of belief and ways of seeing the world? They may not see a difference at all. That's important. If they can't tell the difference between Christianity, Buddhism, Sikh beliefs, the beliefs of Islam, then they can't really have a great conversation just yet because there's other things they need to know. So you've got to move the dialogue somewhere or another in those conversations. And then when you respond to it, it becomes super important to help work through how your assumptions and their assumptions are guiding the conversation. Okay, I believe this because I understand Christ to be real. There was a guy named Jesus who walked the earth. And these are some of his speeches that are recorded. And God had a hand in recording these speeches for us. Etc. Same way on their end. In the end, you're going to put your angles towards making it always go back to the core claim of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, this to me is the core claim of Christianity. It's addressed here in the negative, but it's the positive is the core claim. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That is the single unifying claim of Christian belief that causes it to be so distinct from all us. And so, for me at least, that's where I take the conversation back to. So now, since we've examined the resurrection, the claims existing concerning Christ, the convictions of those who respond to it, that will then shape all that's left. But then it asks something important for us. We have to become more transparent and okay with our presuppositions. Just like we do with our bias. Who here knows my bias regarding food of both Mexican / Texan descent that produced a particular type of food? What's my bias?
Tacos,
right? That's absolute bias. And I can tell you that all sandwiches are just tacos that need a little slimming out, right? Because bias. And a gyro is just a slightly fluffy taco shell. Because the interior is all the same stuff, just repurposed a little bit. Bias produces that. Presupposition is a little bit different. We have to be open and honest with those two. It can be as simple as, I believe. That shifts everything. The resurrection is real. That shifts a lot more. I'm struggling with what God wants me to do with this passage. Because I always believed this to be the case. And now I've learned that that wasn't the case. That presupposition wing could be back into the Bible, or it could be your trust in people. I am by nature a pretty strong skeptic. That means I don't take first value statements of others as being authentically true. You realize that's also a problem of presupposition? Someone can tell me something that's absolutely true for my good, and I will just dismiss it right away. Say, wait a minute, I gotta check it out. I gotta research that. Make sure you're not just repeating bad information. It can be as bad as it is good to have those strong presuppositions about any of these categories. So questions before we get to the lesson questions. You guys extra comments or extra things? Michael, do you have something there? You're halfway into a comment.
Well, I was thinking about our beliefs and how we always think our beliefs are right. Because when we think about the study about persuading someone to be a Christian, they think their beliefs are right. And like Kelly one time, she told me, she's like, we're arguing. And she's like, you always think you're right. And I'm like, well, why would I be arguing if I thought I was wrong? You know? Like, so we always think we're right. And we got to be open to, I could possibly be wrong. And when we think about persuading someone to be a Christian, I think it's, I love that slide right there. You got to be honest. And I think it's important we take them to places like Isaiah 55, where we say, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. God's ways are higher than my ways. It doesn't matter what Michael thinks. It doesn't matter that Michael thinks this should be the rule. What matters is, what does God say? And we be honest and say we have these preconceived thoughts and beliefs, but my beliefs don't matter.
Yeah. I want to be supportive of Kelly here, because I'm also on Michael's side of things where I argue passionately for things that I believe to be true. Sometimes Michael and I both increase our passion for our belief and our accuracy outside of normal realms of reality. And so Michael's explanation is accurate, but Kelly was correct. She was the right one in the conversation. But look, this is how this all plays out for us. These are the things that impact our convictions, our faith, our understanding of the entire space around us. Let's see. Covered. All right, this is the question I want. I have notes and everything. I've kind of got ahead of the charts. Question for us to think about. What are some suppositions that you think unbelievers might have?
When they're told something from the time they were little and they've heard it forever, they just believe it. Many people are shocked to hear this, accept the Lord as your Savior and saying that prayer that they say. They are shocked to hear they can't find that in Scripture. But because they've been told that forever, they have that belief.
Yeah. Cleanliness is next to
Godless.
Right. As we hear that. Now, is that a Bible text?
No.
Okay, and we also know that. But how many of you have been told by your family, your parents, your mother perhaps, this house needs to look like nobody lives in it before the people come over? Look, that's a normal behavior, right? Oh, I gotta make sure everything's just right in the right place. Look, people live in houses. I don't mean to dissuade you from this reality. And a lived-in house is what you live in too. But so that doesn't change our behavior. And so we can acknowledge something to be true. Hey, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not really an accurate thing. It's not even in the Bible. And yet, it doesn't change our behavior at times. I've got a lot of friends who grew up in structured religious environments, high-control contexts, not the ones you're thinking of. Catholic Church can be a very high-control context, idea control. Mormon churches can be very high-control context, behavioral control. They can leave Amish friends, too. They grew up Amish and Ronstable. There's a slightly Amish word where they go out and just kind of live wild like the heathens do. It's you and I, by the way. And they never come back. All of those individuals, all three of those categories, even though they may disavow the faith of their upbringing, the behavior doesn't change. It's heavily ingrained in them to behave or think a certain way. Even if the external behavior changes, where they will make a big change somewhere else, you know, it still lingers in their head, the guilt, The guilt stays on, and the guilt often shifts how they perceive the world around them. I'm doing this, but it feels bad. It feels wrong. But intellectually, I know that it's right. Intellectually, I know this is okay for me to do. Tough shift. It's a tough thing. Based on a reading of the text, not just 22 through 24, but also the rest of the Bible, we've acknowledged that the perception of Jews and Gentiles kind of fix modern world behaviors. How is it that people have that same problem with the cross today? How do people look to the cross and still say it's foolishness? Is that a regular thing for you? My first spiritual theological dialogue I can recall was before I was a Christian, before I was complete with living at home. I had just graduated high school. I had just been given a Bible. I was talking to my friend Eric, who was in one of the many bands that I was in. We're driving to rehearsal, and he looks at me and goes, the dialogue, "You people who start believing out the Bible, you're just looking for a crutch. Something to support you when you can't handle the weight of your day." That's the theology of the 70-year-old sitting next to the 80-year-old. By the way, we're both idiots. The whole conversation was full of dumb. But that is the prevailing attitude of some in regards to the cross. It's just a crutch. It's just a way to make yourself feel better because you failed. To pass blame to someone else. To pass shame to someone else.
You know, Phil, you know, to me, I think sometimes we just think that can't no person do the thing that Jesus did while he was on earth and everything we have. You know, some people have that mindset of can't no human being just do those things, you know, perform miracles and do those things. So their mind already made up, like you said. It's foolishness to people even before they find out that's true.
Yeah, there's a whole high pressure there that says that couldn't be real. Especially at time for those who get absorbed into modern cinematic context and say, "I can't be real, because for that to have been real, you would have needed all the special effects." And there's how good they are. Good artificial intelligence is done. You know, there's no way 2,000 years ago someone could have done those things, because we can't even do them now effectively. Why do you think it's so difficult to change our presumptions? Presuppositions? How come we don't change well?
Yeah.
Habit's a big driver. How many of you have a preferred manufacturer of automobiles? The ones you like a lot. What would it take for you to change?
Christ.
The Lord from heaven would have to tell me to change from one vehicle to another, right? If you were shown statistics based on the safety of certain things, would that change your opinion? Actually, human behavior research shows it doesn't. So if I proved to you this vehicle is safer than that vehicle, you know what we buy? The one we were already going to buy anyway. Because of our presuppositions. What is by far the safest way to travel, let's say, to Tampa, Florida? Because I go there a lot.
Probably.
Airplanes, right?
Doesn't seem so.
But I'm afraid of airplanes. Look, statistically, if you want a safe trip, that includes, by the way, the drive into Atlanta and back. The whole cycle. And yet, what do? Oh, I'm nervous I had to drive. We do this. Okay, the safest way to travel to El Paso, Texas. Same thing. And if you're passing El Paso, you're just passing through. Just like the wind. No one really stays in El Paso. Same things. That's it for our study this morning. We'll continue looking next week. Next week's study talks about the impact of worldview and how our worldview will shape persuasion. It's kind of a callback to our studies from last year. Thanks, everybody.